Michael Smith is coming to share with us at this time the importance of preparation before we go. You know, we think that the first word of the gospel is to go, but in reality, it was wait in Jerusalem. There was preparation that was necessary before they would go. And so Michael's going to talk to us about the importance of preparation before we go to reach the world for Christ. Michael?
What's up, man? How you doing? Yeah? Good. I'm excited to be here. When I first met, or after I had married Kristen, the first thing Chuck had said is, thanks for bringing her back. So it is a privilege to give her that name, and it's a funny history. Anyway, that's my topic. I wanted to look at four aspects of being prepared. Prepared in your relationship with God, prepared in purity, prepared in fighting, and prepared in understanding. And a little bit about myself, besides what you already know. I used to be the youth pastor at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa for close to 5 years. The last roughly four, I've been in Northern California in the Santa Rosa area, doing a church called Refuge. And a lot of things are happening. Looks like God might be bringing us back. So I was privileged when Brian asked me to take his spot here. But why don't we pray real quick, and we'll see what God has for us. So, God, as we look into your word today, God, as we're here wanting to be men of God, Lord, wanting to be prepared to go out, I pray, God, that you would equip us to be effective for you, God, as we reach lost souls before you come back. We're privileged that you even consider using us to make disciples of all nations, God. Now, as we look into the preparation process, God, we pray that you'd speak to us, God. We ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, as you know, the topic of the conference is go. And, you know, it's the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. But I find it interesting, before Jesus commanded the disciples to go, he'd made some other commands. One thing in Luke 24:39, chronologically speaking, he told them to handle him. When Thomas was doubting of whether it was really him or not, he said, handle me. He also, in John 21:12, he told the disciples to come eat breakfast with him. He'd done these things before he told them to go and make disciples of all nations. And it's significant to me, because Jesus had done what he was called to do, right? He died on the cross for our sins. He was resurrected. It was done. His work on earth was done. He could have beelined it to heaven. And I don't know about you, but when the working day is over, do you loiter at work just because? No, you want to get out of there, right? In the world, it's Miller time. We're Christians, so it's like O'Doul's or Buckler time or whatever. But you know what I'm saying. You want to relax. You want to do something fun. If it's vacation time, you don't loiter around the office. Well, hey, boss, can I put in a couple extra hours? You know, I'm going on vacation today. My wife's in the car, but she won't mind. You don't do that. You're gone, right? Jesus could have taken off, done, but he didn't. He loitered around. Why? Because he wanted to have breakfast with the disciples. He wanted to hang out with them. Remember, man, there's one thing that's crucial. Before you go, you've got to know who's sending you, right? Jesus, he died on the cross, true, to save you, to use you, but primarily so you could have a relationship with him, right? That's what you were mainly created for. Not so much to do stuff for God, but to know God. Never forget that, because I'm a doer. It's hard for me to sit still. It bugs my wife. I'm a lot like Pastor Chuck and I whenever we get together. It's awesome because I'm allowed to be outside when he's over. She can't say, you know, I need you inside. Well, we cut down trees together. We build fences together. And it's like, cool, he's coming again. What else can I tell him we need to do? Because she can't overrule what he's going to say. So we just hang out all day. It's awesome. You know, we're about 6 months ago. So we're chainsawing till it gets dark. You know, I didn't have to do anything inside, right? But it's hard for me to sit still. But it's kind of a negative aspect, because I need to sit still. I need to be still before God. We need to spend time with God. Never forget that that's primarily what you were created for. The angels do a way, way, way better job at serving God, right? They're better at it. They're stronger. You know, two guys wiped that entire nation of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God created you for relationship. Adam and Eve, they spent time with God in the cool of the garden. That's what you're created for. Never lose sight of that. And I see it all over Scripture. You know, I see it There were three originally that were going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but Abraham and God got in this conversation. But it's interesting that God would stay and send the angels. He stayed with Abraham. He ate with Abraham along with the other angels. I find it interesting that Peter, after he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's praying three times a day. Daniel, after the decree goes out that if anyone beseeches anyone besides the king, they be thrown in the den of lions. The first thing he does is he prays. And it says, as was his custom. It was a pattern in his life. It was a priority that he did. It was something that made him who he was. And I think Jesus is praying all the time. You always see it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says that we're to pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:8 says that Paul desired that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. In Luke 11:1, it's the only thing recorded that the disciples are asked Jesus to officially teach them to do. Teach us to pray. Think about that for a moment. Jesus did so much cool stuff in his ministry. I would have been like, teach me to walk on water. You could go to pool parties, dance in the, you could be the life of the party, right? Do all kinds of things in the middle of the pool, ocean, freak people out. Turn water into wine. You could open up your own alcohol store. Just need a spigot. That's all you'd need. And have the best wine in the country. You could do all these things. But the only thing recorded that we know of that they officially asked God, Jesus, to teach him to do is teach us to pray. So remember that first thing. Before you go out and do anything, make sure that you've got your time with God. It's close. Make sure that's a close relationship. That's the first priority right there. That you relate with God. Have a relationship with God. Commune with God on a daily basis. In Southern California, the temptation is just it's a good temptation to turn on K-Wave. But K-Wave is not a replacement for your relationship with God. Pastor Chuck didn't devise K-Wave so you could just check out and never read your Bible and just listen to it all the time. That's not why he did it at all, right? These are things that equip you, which is a good thing, but your own relationship with God is something that only you can do, so make sure you make it your own. Don't substitute it for going to church. It's a different entity altogether. So that's my first exhortation to you. If you want to be prepared, the first way to be prepared before you sent out is to know who is sending you. The next thing is to be prepared in terms of purity. I think it's important that in 1 Peter 1:13, I got the NIV version. I memorized a lot of verses NIV before I came to love the New King James Version. But it's, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled, resting your hope fully on the grace to be given you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepare your minds for action. And the context is purity. And when you look at 1 Peter, the first things he's been covering in chapter 1 is in light of the fact that you're a pilgrim, in light of the fact that you have this incorruptible inheritance in heaven, in light of the fact that you're kept by the power of God, in light of the fact that angels are even watching, desire to look into what you're doing, what God's using you, what capacities he's using you. He says, be holy in all your conduct, he goes on to say. It's impossible to go forth and to be used effectively by God if you're not holy. This doesn't happen. In Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 16, one of my favorite verses of the Bible, it says, make every effort to live at peace with all men and to be what? And to be holy. And then it says something profound. For without holiness, no one, written to Christians, no one will see the Lord. It's written to the church. This is a Hebrew audience, but Christian converts. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And then three specific examples of unholiness are listed. The first one, it says, make every effort to live at peace with all men and to be holy, for holiness no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Bitterness is the first example of unholiness. Are you bitter? We're exhorted as men to not be bitter at our wives. And I always thought that was a funny verse because the implication is almost like you are. You know, it's like, why is that there? Well, if you are, you're not supposed to be. Right? It's going to happen. You get married men, you know what I'm talking about. But we're not to harbor that bitterness. Do you know that actually in James chapter 3, verse 15, it says that bitterness is sensual and demonic. Think about that. Being bitter is demonic. When you think about demonic, you usually think like Rosemary's Baby, Exorcist, head going 360. Churches aren't split over demon-possessed people, last time I checked. They're split over bitter people. Who derail the pastor, derail the leadership, spread the bitterness turns into malice, and I mean, just, oh, it's a fiery dart. I think of a fiery dart. You shoot someone with an arrow, just a dart, they die. It doesn't really spread. You shoot someone with a fiery dart, they sit on fire, you try to put them out, you're on fire, the house is on fire, they follow. I mean, the damage spreads. And that's just one example of a fiery dart. Bitterness, if you're a man here today who's bitter, you need to rectify that. You need to rectify that with God, with a person that you're bitter. I don't care if you call someone you haven't talked to in 9 years and they're over it, but you're not. You need to clarify it. Make sure that you don't let that aspect of bitterness ruin you, or you won't be going anywhere. God can't use you if you're bitter. Why? Because it's a bitter root that grows up to cause trouble and defiles many. Bitterness spreads. It's one of the enemy's, I think, greatest used and most often used fiery darts. And then it goes on to say, or sexual immorality, that no one is sexually immoral. I can't tell you how many things I speak at where it's always the same thing. A man comes forward struggling with pornography, internet porn, or whether it's TV shows he watches or magazines he buys. And often the internet, the unfortunate thing about it is that you've got, you know, a wealth of perversion. So it's one click away. But I'm always like, well, if that's an issue, why don't you get like the super spy blocker, Calvary blocker, 8000 version 2.0, whatever. Let it block anything, you know, anything that even rhymes with, you know, chick or girl, you know, let it block it. You know, go back to using an abacus if you have to. It doesn't matter. But if it's an issue, if pornography or sexual sin is an issue, then you need to kill it. Cut its head off. You know, I just talked through the whole book of Joshua. And it's crazy. God tells them to go in and just annihilate things. You know, and the Christian church always gets a bad rap. Oh, it was genocide. No, the things that they were annihilating were horrible. You know, the people in the Canaanites, they worshipped Moloch. Moloch was this metal god that they used to put children on, and they heat the god up, and they literally sizzle babies in the hands of this god, and that was worship. And God said, "Have you even considered doing things like that?" So He said, "Annihilate them, kill the flesh." And so, if sexual perversion in any way, shape, or form is something that you're struggling with, you need to kill that today. You need to find someone you can pray with and say, "Hey, I've got this struggle. I want to confess it to you, and I want you to call me weekly." You know, if you're able, I've got some guys I know up north that their wives are able to check what they've looked at, and they turn in a little report of what they've looked at all week. And if you don't have that kind of relationship with your wife, you know, it might freak her out that you're struggling with these things. You need to find a man of God that you can give something like that to. Someone who holds you to being pure, holds you to sexual purity. But if you're sexually perverse, don't expect to be sent anywhere to do anything for the Lord. And then finally, the other one's a bit more random, but it says, or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as old as son. It speaks of compromise, a bowl of stew. He gave up everything he had, the birthright, for something just quick and temporal. And that has broad application. But if there's anything in your life, then maybe it's a gray issue. You know, Romans 14:21 says, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating does not come from faith, and anything that does not come from faith is sin. If it's something that's, maybe you know it's wrong, maybe the scripture doesn't completely point out that it's wrong, but it's sin to you, then you don't do it at all. And don't bring it up, don't try to talk yourself into doing it. Kill that as well. But it's imperative that we be holy before we are sent out. And God won't use you. He won't use you in a profound way unless you surrender things that are sin in your life to Him. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira had to be dealt with before you really see the church roll and be as prolific as it was. Sin in the camp was always dealt with in Scripture. So there's sin in your camp. If it's in the form of bitterness, sexual morality, compromise, whatever it is, you fill in the blank, you need to deal with it today. We all want to be used by God, but we need to be prepared to be used by God. So be prepared first in your prayer life and secondarily in your purity. The third way I said was fighting. Now, a lot of men, I don't know why it happens, but whenever there's a fight in high school, you gather around. It's almost like you can't help it. You're like, you quit what you're doing, and you want to watch. I don't know why that is. And no one likes a bad fight, in a sense. If you're a fan of boxing or MMA, you know, anybody like UFC here or WC Wreckage, any fans? There's a few of that I see. You know, largest growing sport on the planet. But no, everyone starts booing when the guys are just standing there, right? Because no one likes to see that, right? Something in us is, we're born to fight, in a sense, as a man. And so I'm not dealing with the willingness to fight, because men are usually willing to fight. Nowadays, women too, but especially men. It just happens naturally. You want to. But often, you're not good at fighting. Okay? So I want to deal with being prepared to fight, not just fight, but to fight well. Peter is a perfect example to me of someone who can't fight. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has asked him 3 times to pray for him. All right? Now, when Jesus himself asks you to pray for him, you do it. Okay? I don't care if you chew cocoa beans or Vivarin or energy drinks, jumping jacks, whatever you do, you want to stay awake when God asks you to pray for him. So Peter should have done laps around the garden, something to stay awake. Three times he falls asleep. Jesus was telling him how to fight. He failed in it. He didn't know how to fight. He didn't do it. Oh, but then what happens? He wakes up, everyone comes, pulls out his sword, and he wasn't aiming for the ear, guys. Right? He was aiming for Malchus's head. Horrible fighter. Misses, lops off his ear. So he's not even good at what he tried to do. Right? Jesus has to come, patch it up, puts the ear back on, and he's like, look, you've got to permit this from happening. You've missed it. You don't know how to fight, Peter. And he didn't know how to fight. He was supposed to be doing this, not doing this. And so often, we don't know how to fight. I know a lot of men, they just don't know how to fight at all. Right? Realize that as you go forth, you're going forth into a battleground. Right? It's clear in the scriptures. If you look at Ephesians 6, it points out that we don't battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, forces of evil in high places. Right? It's a given. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about, you know that we're going to be pulling down strongholds. Strongholds. These are all military terms. The devil's got different levels of demon setups. He's got like private demons and corporal demons and general demons. There's Prince of Persia. When you read the book of Daniel, the Prince of Greece, the Princes of Power, the air, the devil's called. It's a fight. And if you go in there not knowing how to fight, just kind of like, hey, come on, you're going to get knocked out. And I see so many men, they just get knocked out. And whenever you watch UFC or anything like that, you can always see that the guys who do well, they're diversified. Right? Muay Thai fighters, they know how to use their elbows, their fists, their knees. They get you in the clinch and they ruin you. It's when you hold a guy's head down and you knee it profusely. It usually knocks people out. If you're like into Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, you try to take people on the ground. You pass their guard. You get in different kind of locks and chokes. But the best fighters are diversified. And as men of God who want to make a difference in this battle, it's important that you diversify how you fight. And of course, it's a given. You've got to use the Word of God. I mean, well, before any of that, you've got to realize that we're in it's a little different. The war's already won. I mean, Jesus won it on the cross. Colossians 2 covers that clearly. You know, he's made a display of the principalities and powers, praise God. You know, and what that means is back in the day, whenever you were in a war and you lost the war, you'd bring the losing general forward in front of both armies and you'd put your foot on his neck. And that's exactly what Jesus did to the devil. So we're not really fighting to win the war. It's won. We can read that in, Revelation 21. It's a done deal. Satan ends up in hell. He loses. All right. Our job is we kind of take care of the little guerrilla battles that happen. We're trying to rescue POWs, if you will. We're out trying to rescue people who are lost. And God's using us to do that. But it is a war. And if you go in not prepared, you lose every time. In Hebrews 4 and in Ephesians 6, the Word of God, as you all know, is likened to a sword. All right. And if you're going to fight a guy, would you rather fight someone with a sword or without a sword? I mean, without a sword, of course. Right? And if you had to fight someone, you had to duel someone who had a sword, you'd want to fight someone who didn't know how to handle the sword well. It's just common sense. The devil is very good, and I'm convinced that there's a lot of demons who really just specifically centered around keeping you out of the Word, or making you complacent or apathetic towards it. I worked with youth up here, and anytime I caught a kid or a kid confessed some sin to me and maybe he'd been playing the game and he'd fooled everyone for a long time and it finally comes out, I always ask, when's the last time you read the Bible? How's your quiet time? And it's always either it's been 6 months, it's been a year, it's non-existent, I just go to chapel and listen. But it always is a breakdown of that sword play. You don't know how to handle the sword, you will get knocked out by the devil, by the enemy, by the world every single time. Joshua chapter 1:8, he's just taken over from Moses. Moses is dead. God even says it. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, if I was Joshua, I'd be freaking out. I got 1.something million people I'm supposed to lead. I'd be like, God, please teach me who I should elect mayor. Teach me who's in charge of the food. Teach me who's in charge of, our planting and agriculture. Who's going to move the masses. We need to organize our military. God says one thing, and I think it's awesome. He says, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night. Then you'll become prosperous and successful. He points him back to the Word. Josh, forget about all that stuff. I'll take care of that. You need to focus on the Word. Focus on me. The Bible says God's exalted his Word above his very name. Think about that. So you've got to be in it. You've got to know it. You've got to know how to articulate it, how to share it. It's not just like, cool, I did my quiet time, I did my 5 minutes with God, done. No. Imagine you, I dare you to approach your relationship with your girlfriend or your wife like that. Hey, baby, what's going on? That's really cool. Cool. I'll see you later. Done. Right? Or today we're going to talk for 5 minutes and then I'm not going to talk to you the rest of the day. Right? It's our date night. We're going to do the same thing we always do. You know, we're going to go to like Del Taco, eat a couple burritos. I'll tell you how my day was. I'll listen to yours. We'll go home and I'll watch TV and that's it. Yeah, good luck. I dare you to try that and see how your marriage goes. No, what do you, make it exciting. You change things up, right? Same content, you and your wife, but you try to, you know, you change conversation up. You find out what she likes. You find out what makes her tick. You listen. You investigate. You try new places. You take vacations. You know, it's your wife, your girlfriend. But with your relationship with God, it's got to be exciting. You've got to make it exciting. So I encourage you, read the Word. If you fall asleep when you read, change where you read it at. Go to a park. Read it early. You know, read late. But as long as you're doing it, you need to do it. Timothy was told to be an example in doctrine. In Colossians, we're told that we're supposed to let the Word of God dwell richly in us, admonishing, you know, one another. But it needs to be a part of your life. And the devil is very, 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 very good at keeping you out from reading it. The word read comes up 70 times in Scripture. You know, I encourage you not just to read it, but memorize it. I was saved through the Navigators. The Navigators were hardcore. One thing they sent around is discipleship, which is cool. This is what the topic's about. And Scripture memory. You ever meet a Navigator? He usually is memorizing Scripture, and he's all about discipleship. And so I just began. It was part of my upbringing as a Christian. I got saved at 19, and I started memorizing Scripture. I try to memorize one a week and just keep on, you know, trucking. And Psalm 119, 9, 11, I mean, and there's so many benefits besides that to memorizing Scripture, but Psalm 119, 9, 11 says, how can a young man or old man period, keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. God has just clearly spelt out, how do you keep from sinning against God? You memorize Scripture. Boom, right there, you know. John 17, 17. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Maybe your past is a lot of messed up stuff in your head. It's left a lot of damage, a lot of baggage. Guess what? The Bible says it can be converted, restored through reading the Bible. I want to have more faith. How about you? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by what? The Word of God, Romans 10, 17. Right? So there's so many more verses I could go into, but the bottom line is this. The more of the Word you have in your life, not just reading it, but memorizing it regularly, you add to your arsenal. When Satan attacked Jesus, what did he do? He quoted Scripture. Jesus knew the Word. Satan knew the Word, twisted the Word. Jesus refuted him every time with a Scripture that he memorized. And not just memorizing it, you read it, you memorize it, apply it. When you read your Bible, don't just read it, apply it. When you listen to Bible studies, whether it's K-Wave or, you know, at your church, how do I apply this to my life? If you have, like, you know, knowledge without application, it doesn't do anything for you, all right? So I encourage you, let it dwell in you richly. And then prayer. Of course, we all know James 5:16. When you're looking at offensive weapons to fight the enemy, to fight the battle, the Bible says in James 5:16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man is what? Powerful. It avails much. So it's no wonder you fall asleep when you're praying sometimes. Because Jesus doesn't want you, I mean, take that back, rewind. The devil doesn't want you to, he doesn't want you to pray. He doesn't want you to do it at all. Yeah. Why is it hard to pray with your wife? Because the devil doesn't want you to pray with your wife. The devil doesn't want you to pray, period, because he knows it can pull down strongholds. He knows the damage that it can inflict, right? I can't tell you how many times my roommate's like, what's wrong with you? Because he'd wake me up in the middle, like it'd be 4 a.m, I'd be like, one leg on the bed, one leg off, I was trying to pray, pile of drool, you know, I'd fallen asleep. He's like, what were you doing? I was like, oh, I was trying to pray, I fell asleep. He's like, oh, whatever, you know, and I'm like, man, how rude is that, you know? It's one thing to fall asleep when someone's talking to you because they're boring. But imagine someone who's so boring that you fall asleep talking to them. That's really boring, you know? And I'm like, man, I'm doing that to God. God is the most amazing. He's my creator and I'm falling asleep. I got to change this. So I'd wash my face. I'd do whatever it took, but I would enter in with an effective prayer life with God because it is powerful. And not just that. I want to challenge you to take it a step further. How do you learn to fight? The Word of God, prayer, fasting. I challenge you this year, men, to integrate fasting into your walk with God. It's always overlooked. You know, I mean, it's there in Scripture. It's what they did. You can see it over and over again. But it's one of those things we just want to forget. I don't like that whole fasting thing. Forget it. Nope. I like my breakfast burritos. I like my all-you-can-eat buffets. Not going to fast. You know, why not? Last time I checked, twice in the Gospels, Matthew 17, 21 is one of them. Jesus said, this kind of demon warfare comes out only by what? Prayer and... Then why don't we do it? Why don't we? I want to do something. We're all men here, right? This isn't going anywhere. How many of you fasted more than once in the last year? I see some hands, but I see a lot of hands that aren't raised. And I'm not saying this to condemn you, but I'm saying this is an alarming statistic to me because this is a warfare. Steve just pointed out, we are heading into, the war is just getting greater, right? It's getting more aggressive to Christianity and expects it to escalate before the second coming. And Jesus has just spelled out, I mean, 1 Corinthians 7:5, Paul says in your marriage also, you know, that, you know, don't deny each other, you know, sexual relations except for what? A time with what? Prayer and fasting. Do we do that with our wives? No, I just talked to the phone with my wife last night. She's like, I really want to integrate this. I'm like, I really do too. I've been thinking about this. I want to fast more. Not because, like, to cleanse your colon or to detox or anything like that. You know, those don't count. Like, oh yeah, I'm kind of fasting for health. That kind of counts. No. To fast and pray does so much damage to the enemy. There's so much damage in the spiritual realms to our enemy. I challenge you guys to learn how to fight. Don't just get in there all crazy, throwing punches and this and that. No, you'll get knocked out. Learn to use the word. Memorize the word. Meditate on the word. Apply the word. Pray. Don't just pray. Pray and fast. I guarantee you'll see things change in your life, in your family's life, in the workplace, whatever you're trying to do. If you're trying to go forth, you've got to go forth knowing how to fight because it's going to be a battle. And then last but not least, I think it's pertinent that you be prepared to reach this generation. You've got to know who you're making disciples from. It's interesting, the word make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. There's two Greek words that are usually used for baptizing in the Bible. Baptizo and baptise, right? Baptise means to, you know, immerse in water as far as baptism as you know it goes. But what's linked to making disciples of all nations is baptizo, which means to immerse, it means to pickle something, right? To immerse something in a vinegar salt solution until it becomes transformed. That's what we're called to do with our generation, to transform it. But if anyone knows anything about pickling, I doubt you do because it's kind of random. Hey, I'm a pickler, you know. But pickling is an interesting process where you take varying solutions of salt or vinegar, and you put things in a certain temperature, and based on what the vegetable you're trying to pickle is, because some, you know, vegetables have higher sugar content, the more sugar, the more salt you need, you know, the thing transforms over time. Like sauerkraut is made from cabbage. It takes over a month to pickle sauerkraut, several months usually. If you want to make cabbage into sauerkraut, it's going to take longer than a cucumber becoming a pickle. I know this is random knowledge, but hey, if anyone asks about pickling, now you know. Cucumbers take about a week. If you want a sweet pickle, it takes less time. But nonetheless, you've got to know the vegetable you're trying to pickle, right? You've got to know the generation you're in, man. I think it's important. It's different. The Jesus movement was killer. I wasn't around. I was born in 72. But what I see was awesome. And I'm proud to be associated. I mean, Calvary Chapel was birthed from it. And it literally has been one of the more prolific Christian movements on the planet. Praise God. But you know what? I don't know about you. I don't see many barefooted hippies anymore. I see it's like a neo-hippie movement coming around. But I see kids with piercings, with spacers in the ears that you could look through. You know, tatted up all over. Crazy vampire bats here. All these crazy tattoos. They listen to music that isn't very melodic. You scream a lot. You know, and they're like, what are you listening to, boy? But they're just into it. You know what I'm talking about. It's changed. The generation's changed. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to take these vegetables that are different and we're trying to pickle them in the solutions that used to work. And we're finding like, hey, this whole disciple-making thing, it's not happening like it used to happen. I challenge you guys, know that your environment is different. What I found, I think this is so cool with Jesus, he knew his audience. He knew that Nathaniel, he's like, hey, I saw you under the fig tree. He knew his location. Inside you, there's no deceit. He knew who he was. Oh yeah, you're Simon. You're the son of Jonah. Your name's going to be Kephas. It's going to change. He knew who men were. He knew what was in a man. He knew his environment. He knew his audience, and he didn't try to change him. So if we try to change people, oh yeah, well, you're not from Nazareth, so if you want to roll with me, you got to become a Nazarethite. And I don't like this whole fisherman thing. You guys are all fishermen. I don't like scaling fish. I like meat. I don't like fish. You need to become a carpenter like me. Jesus doesn't do that at all. He looks at who his audience is, and then he says, come and see. He invites them along on the journey. Doesn't change the environment they're in, but he changes them in terms of the fundamentals. He teaches them to be like him, but he doesn't try to change them. Does that make sense? I think sometimes the church misses out on the fact that it's a different generation.
Things are heading a bit more postmodern. Kids are different than they used to be. So you need to take the same fundamental truth, but you need to apply the old be all things to all men. They're different now, so maybe I need to change my delivery of how I reach this generation. Jesus knew his audience. Do you know your audience? Do you know that your sons, don't expect him to be like you are. Don't get mad at him because he's not. He might not be who you are. When I was 12, I was trying to find Christian music. It was just back then, the only band around was Petra or Carmen, and he wasn't an option, sorry, when you're 12. But Petra, my uncle's letting me listen to Petra, and I'm like, oh, this is kind of cool. It's like rock and roll. He's like, well, son, I'm from the South. Son, if the Lord wanted you to talk to him, you wouldn't scream at him. I can't buy you that. And I'm like, oh, all right. And I got some like DeGarmo and Key and some band called Harvest, no relation to Greg Laurie. But it was not cool music for a 12-year-old at all. And I ended up just throwing them away, and I'm like, well, I can't listen to Christian music, I guess. Right? It's going to be different. Right? I was riding down here with a 19-year-old, and this person was, you know, they're wanting to check out the Bible college, and so they're checking it out today. But I'm letting them control the music, and I'm like, man, I'm only 36, but this is lame. This does not sound good at all. Screaming and all this other stuff, you know. But I'm like, well, that's cool. That's who they are. I'm not going to try to change. So, no, you need to listen to what I listen to. No. I want this person to go to Bible college. I want them to know the fundamentals, even though their environment might be different. Does that make sense? So we've got to know our audience, and we've got to love our audience. Jesus loved the disciples. They weren't projects to him. So often we approach, hey, here, four spiritual lives. You need to pray. Are you ready to pray the prayer? You're not? Forget you then. And you leave and move on. No. Last time I checked, men, it says to what your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor. That even comes before converting your neighbor. Because guess what? You can't convert your neighbor unless you love your neighbor. You can't make disciples of all nations unless you love the people of all nations. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? That's a radical command right there. But if you're not seeing fruit as far as ministry, ask yourself that. So often, Christians, we get a little weird, I think. We forget what the world's like. Because there's like Christian laundromats down here, Christian kickboxing, Christian supermarket, Christian plumber, Christian everything. And that, praise God. You know, Southern California's transformed. In Northern California, where I'm from, it's different. You don't see the little big Jesus fish and the mama Jesus fish and the three little baby Jesus fish. You usually see like, you know, Darwin rules or, you know, meat is murder. You know, it's like, you know, liberals always preach through their, you know, stickers on the back of their car. But it's a radically different environment. And I hear people say things that maybe they're not pleasant. I hear the word Jesus Christ used a lot in vain. But I'm not going to say, hey, that's my Savior, because they're blind. I don't expect them to know that he's my Savior. You know, I think that's weird when you say that to someone who's blind. It would be like me playing football with Stevie Wonder. Hey, Stevie, catch. Throwing a tight spiral, hitting him in the head and getting mad at him because he didn't catch it. He's blind. He's not going to catch the ball, right? Remember, man, the world we're in is blind to a lot of things, and you need to love them and share the truth with them. Homosexuality, for example, running rampant nowadays. When I was in school, there was like one gay guy, and it was way under wraps, and everyone knew who he was. Now there's gay clubs. I mean, homosexuality, it's crazy. Especially up north where I'm at. You know, Proposition 8, huge ramifications, as you know. But the gay movement is just rolling. Well, you know what? When you do a study of history, every pagan society had a strong homosexual movement. The Spartans, you know that movie 300? Sparta? Spartans were largely gay. That kind of changes the whole Sparta, you know, kind of changes the whole, you know, picture of things, doesn't it? No, the men of Thebes were these gay warriors. I know it's a weird concept, you know, but they fought so well because they were in love with each other. So when you're fighting alongside your lover, you know, you're going to fight extra fiercely because you don't want him to die. As jacked up as that is, huge in Greek culture. Pederasty was huge, where you took a young boy and he became kind of like a sex object slash disciple of yours. Every pagan culture's had it. American Indians, this will floor you. In American Indian culture, right? Native Americans, right? Huge gay movement in American Indians. Yeah, maybe you don't believe, but no, they were called Two Feathers. They were transvestites, Indian transvestites that were looked at as prophets because they were part woman and part man. Huge. You can Google it, I swear. That ruined my world and my concept of Native Americans. I always think like, you know, me, scalp white man, you know, big barrel-chested guy, long hair. And now I'm like, my head's like, Squanto, I love your moccasins, you know? And I'm just like, whoa, this is different. But it's there, you know? Things have changed. And now, as things are getting darker and darker in these last days, of course the gay movement's going to rise up. My question is you, do you know how to share the gospel with a homosexual? Are you that, ooh, gross, you're gay? No, we're not called to think that at all. That whole God hates fags movement is just a disgrace. You know, God loves homosexuals. He hates the sin, loves the sinner. And we need to be the same way. You know, your children, I guarantee you, if you have a son or a daughter in a school today, they have gay people that they know of. Maybe they're even friends with. How do you respond to that person who's to come to your house? Are you gross? No. Or do you know how to love them as Christ loved us and converted us? You know, I get the question all the time up there. Oh, you're a Christian. What do you think about homosexuality? And it's awesome. I love to answer it. I can approach it from a scientific sense. I'm like, well, first of all, you can't be born gay. That's impossible. I don't really need the Bible to even say that. I mean, that's just science. You know, I got my master's degree in biology, and I teach science at Vanguard University. And so I love just adding scientific things to arguments. But I'm like, explain how natural selection would allow a gene to be present through time that keeps you from procreating. It wouldn't happen. I mean, that gene, it doesn't exist, but they say there's a gay gene. It would be selected out long ago, you know, because that's common sense. The one thing all creatures have in common is that they can procreate, they continue the species. You think a gene present that keeps you from procreating would, like Mother Nature, whatever, would allow that to happen? So I'll attack in that angle. I'm like, explain how people become ungay. You know, I mean, Exodus Ministries International. Hundreds of homosexuals. I'm friends with a few that used to be gay, they got saved, they're not gay anymore. How do you become ungay if you're born gay? That's like becoming un-Asian or un-Mexican. You don't, right? It's for life, last time I checked, you know? So you've got to know how to articulate your faith, right? But that's just an example of what's happening. Postmodernism, getting big. Do you understand it? Do you know what it is? You should. You know, I challenge you, men. Understand the audience, the environment. You know, you've got to understand it, just like Jesus understood his disciples. You've got to love people, just like Jesus loved his disciples. And then you can transform it. You understand it, you love it, you transform it. God uses it to do that. That's not my topic, though. I'm just getting to the point of preparation. So I challenge you. Some other men will talk about the whole transforming part. I challenge you today. Be prepared to go forth, right? Be prepared in terms of purity. If there's any sin in the camp, you've got to deal with it. Deal with it before you go home today. Deal with it. Find someone you can pray with. I'd love to pray with you. I'm around back here. You know, find me, find a pastor, find, you know, people you came here with, but say, hey, I've got this issue that I need to get rid of. Bitterness. If you've got any bitterness, you need to rectify it, remove it, deal with it today. If you need to make some phone calls on the way home on your cell phone, make them. Say, hey, I'm sorry. I've been bitter at you and I need you to forgive me. Even if you don't understand the concept of forgiveness, I need to get this off my chest. Do it because it's demonic to be bitter. You know, we need to be prepared to fight. I know you all are willing to fight. Do you know how to fight? We fight through the Word of God, through prayer and fasting. I challenge all you men to join me as I want to start fasting regularly with my wife. And I'm going to do it this year. I'm going to do it. That's something I'm going to apply to my life. I challenge you to apply it in the same way. And most importantly, you know, be prepared in your relationship with God. Spend time with Jesus. I love John Corson. He says, don't try to be like Jesus, just like Jesus. That's the most important thing right there. I challenge you to do that again. And then I challenge you, sit down with your son and say, son, I don't understand this whole crazy pierced tattoo screaming culture. Explain it to me a little bit. I want to understand it more so I can love it more and be more ready to change it, if that makes sense. Right? So God bless you guys. It's been a blast being here. I'll talk to you soon.